So we have a very fun subject to talk about. I'm sure you guys are thrilled about talking about spots, discoloration, swellings, hairs turning white, hairs falling out, hairs staying in, and having to yell unclean to everybody in the community. So fun stuff, but hopefully there'll be a little bit more we can learn from it. So this week is a double portion. It's Tazria Metzora. And so we're going to be talking about what is usually called leprosy. If you watch any of like the passion films about Jesus and so forth, they usually, you know, they make it, I forget what it's called, but it's that debilitating disease that's highly contagious that literally makes your limbs fall off. We're going to talk about it. That's not what it is. It's something entirely different. So first, we're going to read from the portion real quick so that you get kind of a teaser. Leviticus 13, beginning in verse 1. It says, Hashem spoke to Moshe and to Aharon, to Moses and Aaron, saying, if a person will have on the skin of his flesh a se'et or a sepakas, or a becheret, excuse me, I think it's sepachat, so this is Ashkenazi, or a becheret, and it will become a tzara'at affliction on the skin of his flesh. He shall be brought to Aharon the Kohen, to Aaron the priest, or to one of his sons, the Kohenim, and he shall look at the affliction on the skin of his flesh. If the hair in the affliction has changed to white, and the affliction's appearance is deeper than the skin of the flesh, it is a tzara'at affliction. The Kohen shall look at it and declare him contaminated. I want you to think about the words that are being used here and who is looking at the disease. And then it says, and the person with tzara'at, in whom there is the affliction, his garments shall be rent, the hair of his head shall be unshorn, and he shall cloak himself up to his lips, and he shall call out, contaminated, contaminated. All the days that the affliction is upon him shall he remain contaminated. He is contaminated. He shall dwell in isolation. His dwelling shall be outside the camp. Fun stuff. Then if you go on to Leviticus 13, verse 47, it talks about clothes and furniture, if it shows up on clothes and furniture. And then it goes into chapter 14, 33, in and on the house, so it doesn't just afflict a person. So what in the world is this? What are we talking about? This affliction that the Torah talks about initially starting on the skin, but then it moves on and says, but if you find it on clothing, and then it moves on and says, and if you find it on the house, these are all the things that you're supposed to do. I don't know about you, but generally an illness that a person contracts usually doesn't wind up on their clothing and on their house either. This is something very, very different. So let's turn over very quickly to Numbers 12 to see if we can kind of get a little bit better of an idea of what we're talking about. All right, so Numbers 12, beginning in verse 1. I'm going to try not to read the whole thing. Unfortunately, like the whole thing is helpful. All right, so this is talking about Miriam, the sister of Moses, going through the affliction. All right, so it said, Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses regarding the Cushite woman that he had married, for he had married a Cushite woman. And they said, was it only to Moses that Hashem spoke? Did he not speak also to us as well? And Hashem answered, now the man Moses was exceedingly, and Hashem heard, he didn't answer yet. Now, the man Moses was exceedingly humble, more than any person on the face of the earth. So Hashem said suddenly to Moses, to Aaron, and to Miriam, you three go out to the tent of meeting. And the three of them went out, and Hashem descended in a pillar of cloud, and he stood at the entrance to the tent. And he summoned Aaron and Miriam, the two of them went out. And he said, hear my words. If there shall be prophets among you, in a voice shall I, Hashem, make myself known to him. In a dream shall I speak with him. Not so with my servant Moses. In my entire house, he is the trusted one. Mouth to mouth do I speak to him in a clear vision and not in riddles. At the image of Hashem does he gaze. Why did you fear to speak against my servant Moses? And the wrath of Hashem flared up against them, and he left. And the cloud had departed from atop the tent, and behold, Miriam was afflicted with Tzara'at like snow. And Aaron turned to Miriam, and behold, she was afflicted with Tzara'at. And Aharon said to Moses, I beg you, my Lord, do not cast a sin upon us, for we have been foolish, and we have sinned. Let her not be like a corpse, like one who leaves his mother's womb with half of his flesh having been consumed. Moses cried out to Hashem, saying, please, Hashem, heal her now. And Hashem said to Moses, were her father to spit in her face, would she not be humiliated for 7 days? Let her be quarantined outside the camp for 7 days, and then she may be brought in. And so forth. So, what is this? So, a couple of things we need to look at. One, when we read in the Torah portion, it says that you, when this happens, you go to the priest to be checked out. And that doesn't make sense. Wouldn't you think it would make more sense to go to the doctor? Let's go to the doctor for a diagnosis. But he doesn't tell him to do that. He says, go to the Kohen. Go to the person who ministers before you in the temple. And let him diagnose it. But it also says you will be contaminated. It does not say you're contagious. At least not that kind of contagious. So that kind of gives us an idea. Now let's go ahead and look at Luke 5:12. So Luke 5:12. There we go. All right. Now, while Yeshua was in one of the towns, a man covered with Tzara'at appeared. And when he saw Yeshua, he fell on his face and he begged him, saying, Master, if you are willing, you can make me clean. So he stretched out his hand and he touched him. I am willing. Be cleansed. And immediately the Tzara'at left him. And Yeshua ordered him to tell no one, but commanded him, go and show yourself to the Kohen, and bring the offering for your cleansing, just as Moses commanded, as a testimony to them. And then, so what is it talking about in Luke? It's talking about a cleanse from impurity. It's not talking about an illness. He doesn't say anything about an illness. He says, I want you to make me clean, cleansed. And then also in Luke 17:14, he tells the 10 lepers, go and show yourself to the priests. So obviously we're not talking about a regular illness. We're not talking about this type of contagion. We're talking about something else. It's a supernatural type of illness. So Rabbi Sforno, he tells us, Rabbi Sforno, by the way, was a medieval Torah commentator, but he was also a physician. And he said that this obviously is not a disease. What he tells us, I'm just going to tell you briefly, he basically says that from our sages we learned that this is an affliction that's done as a result of iniquity. And we see that with the situation with Miriam and with Aaron. She speaks out against Moses, which here's the interesting part. If you look in the Torah scroll, it doesn't, it says Cushi, in the Hebrew, but it's spelt defectively. And it's kind of interesting. Some of the rabbis said that it was a not really a racist term, because we tend to think that, well, Cushite is black, right? So, but Zipporah was not black. She was a Midianite. She, probably dark skin, no doubt. Maybe even darker than Aaron or Moses, but that's not the point. They were, what the sages say is it was a term that was used back in those days when someone was jealous of how dark their skin was. They call them a Cushite. So I thought that was interesting. They were jealous of her dark skin because apparently she was darker than Miriam. So that was a term that they used for that. So it's kind of interesting. But still speaking evil, because the implication, of course, is not only was she beautiful and had dark skin, but that she was not of the sons of Israel. She was outside And that was kind of the implication there too. So there was the jealousy, and then there was the fact that she wasn't of the 12 tribes. And of course, obviously, God had a problem with that. But Rabbi Sforno tells us that according to the sages, it's because of the iniquity that this is done. This is something that God inflicts upon somebody that renders them ritually impure. It literally is an embarrassment because they spoke out against someone else. They spoke evil of someone else. And it's quite fascinating because what the sages talk about is they say that essentially when something that is spoken in secret, God will expose. When you speak out against a person, a friend, neighbor, an enemy, and you speak out harshly against them in secret, God will expose it because that's something that God's not going to tolerate. I thought that was fascinating. And then Rabbi Sachs, he was talking about something that Rambam said, which I thought was interesting too, because a lot of times in the Torah, we tend to think that the level of severity increases when something's talked about. So when it first talks about the person being afflicted, then it talks about the garments, then it talks about the house, you're like, okay, well, this is progressively getting worse. It's actually the other way around. And I thought that was very fascinating. So according to the Rambam says, well, it starts with the house. So there's the first warning. Somebody in this house has spoken out against another person. They have what's in Hebrew called Lashon Hara. Lashon Hara is evil tongue, literally evil speech. Now, according to Jewish law, Lashon Hara is typically a true statement, which is often what people say. They're like, oh, well, it's true. Well, it doesn't mean you need to run your mouth. But it can also be lumped up into things that are not true. But typically Lashon Hara is a true statement. So what they say is it starts there, shows up in the house, and then, all right, so we know somebody in here said something, because obviously everybody in the neighborhood's going to hear about this, because if you read the Torah portion, it talks about everything can be taken out of the house, and that spot's got to be sequestered to make sure it doesn't spread, things like that. So it gives the opportunity for the people in the house to straighten things out and to make it right. But if they still don't, then it shows up on their furniture, the furniture that person sits on. Ah, we're getting warmer. And then if they don't repent, then it shows up on their clothes. And then if they don't repent, it shows up on them. So does that make a little bit more sense why these people are coming to the master and they're asking him to cleanse them? Because they have no idea how long this punishment will last, but their skin's not going to fall off. The thing is they're dealing with an embarrassment, and everybody knows why. They may not know specifically what they did, but they know this person slandered another person in the camp, and they did it in secret. Don't tell anybody, but you know, you didn't hear it from me, but God's like, oh, really? Okay. I thought that was fascinating. And while I was doing some last-minute preparation, Ross came in and shared something with me that I thought was quite fascinating. So let's look at Leviticus 14 real quick. And it's starting in verse 1. So this is the process once you get to the point to where it is now been cleansed. You've done your penance and so forth, and it has returned to a more normal state, or showing that it is healing. So the entire the entire assembly. Yeah, that had nothing to do with it. Okay, got to go back to Leviticus. So Leviticus 14. All right, so I had a bookmark. Cool. Hashem spoke to Moses saying, this shall be the law for the Metzorah on the day of his purification. He shall be brought to the priest, and the priest shall go forth to the outside of the camp, and the priest shall look, and behold, the Tzara'at affliction has been healed from the Metzorah. So the Kohen shall, the priest, shall command for the person being purified. He shall have taken two live clean birds, cedar wood, crimson thread, and hyssop. And the Kohen shall then command that one bird be slaughtered into the earthenware vessel over the spring water. As And then as for the live bird, he is to take with it cedar wood, crimson thread, and the hyssop, and shall dip them into dip the live bird into them, along with those others, into the blood of the slaughtered bird over the spring water. And then he shall sprinkle seven times upon the person being purified, and that shall purify him, and he shall set the live bird free upon the open field. The person being purified shall immerse his clothing, shave all of his hair, shall immerse himself in water, and become pure. Thereafter he may enter the camp, but he shall dwell outside the tent for 7 days. And on the seventh day he shall shave all of his hair, and then immerse his clothing, immerse his flesh in water, and shall be clean. On the eighth day, he shall take two unblemished lambs, one unblemished ewe in its first year, 3 tenths of fine flour mixed with oil, and 1 log of oil. And the Kohen who purifies shall place the person being purified among them before Hashem at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And the Kohen shall take the one lamb and shall bring it near to, as a guilt offering, and the log of oil, and he shall wave it, or wave them as a wave service before Hashem. And then so on. That's an expensive thing for running our flap, huh? I mean, you do the math. I mean, in modern times, you know, just a regular goat at an auction will go for a couple hundred bucks. So that's expensive for... But this is what Ross shared with me, which I thought was fascinating. So if you go back and you look at it, says 2 live birds. And what Ross shared was that one bird, it was 2 different species of bird. So one was a singer, one was a chirper. The one that's the chirper... The one that's the singer is released. Well, that's fascinating. But then you have the cedar wood, and what is cedar, especially when you look in the Psalms and other biblical passages, the cedar is represented like the cedars of Lebanon, long and tall and proud. So I thought it was fascinating. Long, tall, proud board has to be used to make this purification, because the implication is this person was too proud to humble themselves, just like Miriam when she was talking out against Moses. And what did God say? You think you're that great of a prophet. I appear to you in riddles. But I appear to Moses face to face. We have a conversation. Don't think you're so great. Why did you speak out against him? Your level of prophecy is nothing like his. He is the most trusted person in my house. I chose him. He did not choose himself. So that was fascinating. So because you talk like that, now you're embarrassed. So, and then I thought something was interesting too, because it mentions the red thread. Now, in modern, well, I wouldn't say modern, it's been around a long time, but in kind of more, I guess you'd say, more on the mystical side of Judaism, the red thread is something that you would wear around your wrist to ward off the evil eye, jealousy. And I don't know if that has anything to do with this, because I hadn't looked into it, but I thought it was interesting that it is a red thread, and that in certain traditions, the red thread represents the evil inclination, and the evil eye, you know, looking on someone with jealousy. When I used to wear a red thread, what it did for me is it reminded me not to be that way towards others. And so I think it's kind of interesting. Maybe that has something to do with that. Maybe this is the idea that it came from. I don't know. And then, of course, the hyssop is the little thing. It's the little shrub, if memory serves. I think it's just a shrub. So it's like the big, the little, all of it coming together. What you thought was a small thing was actually a big thing, and that big thing was your pride. And now your pride has brought you into a very precarious position. And this I thought was also interesting too. So Rabbi Sacks talked about a study that was done, I think it was a professor some years ago, about kind of along this subject, and that there were 2 types of culture. There was the shame culture and a guilt culture. Now, we have a tendency to think of biblical faith probably in the realm of shame culture, because, you know, shame cultures, which I thought this was fascinating. Let's see, is it page 139? So, yeah, it was Ruth Benedict. She wrote a book about Japanese culture, and she talked about the distinctions of 2 types of societies, guilt culture and shame culture. So ancient Greece, like Japan, was a shame culture. Judaism and the religious influence by religions influenced by it, Christianity and to some degree Islam, were guilt cultures. The difference between them, though, is substantial. So a shame culture, what matters is the judgment of others. Acting morally means conforming to the public roles, rules, and expectations. You do what other people expect you to do. You follow society's conventions. If you fail to do so, society punishes you by subjecting you to shame, ridicule, disapproval, humiliation, and ostracism. Sound familiar? Some of the things we're dealing with in our culture today? It doesn't matter if what you did was actually wrong, if it was morally incorrect. Society is, and unfortunately our society is going towards moral relativism, so it's not necessarily what is right, it's what I deem is right. And the problem is we can't seem to agree on what that even is. So people are getting shamed because they don't want to use the pronouns that this person uses and totally defy the construct of language. You know, and there's these other issues that, oh, well, you're not willing to compromise your belief systems to accept my delusions, in my opinion. Therefore, you're shamed, you're ostracized, you're tarred and feathered just because I disagree with you. So that's why I love people and I carry a big stick. Now, the guilt culture, though, is different. That was a joke, by the way. The guilt culture is different. Guilt culture is what matters is not what people think about, rather not what people think, but what the voice of conscience tells you. Living morally means acting in accordance with internalized moral imperatives. You shall and you shall not. What matters is what you know to be right and wrong. So people in shame culture are other-directed. They care about how they appear in the eyes of others, or as we would say today, about their image. People in guilt cultures are inner-directed. They care about what they know about themselves in moments of absolute honesty. Even if your public image is undamaged, if you know that you have done wrong, it will make you feel uneasy. You'll wake up at night troubled. And then he talks about, Shakespeare's Richard III. My conscience hath a thousand several tongues, and every tongue brings in a several tale, and every tale condemns me for a villain. Shame is public humiliation. Guilt is inner torment. So then the question is, all right, so if the Torah is a belief system, a social construct that is built around guilt culture, why are we shaming these people? Why is there this big public display of people being declared ritually contaminated to where they can't enter into the temple? They can't even be inside the city walls because if they come in contact with another person, the contamination that they receive is just under a corpse contamination. So it is contagious at that point. It doesn't make the other person ill, but it does render them ritually impure, and they have to go and to be purified. Because the temple is important, and there is a structure of holiness, set apartness, difference, and we have to respect those boundaries because it's like when you get married. Your wife has certain things she does not want you to do. Put your muddy boots on the table. You know, actually, that's my rule. But I don't know. I can't think of anything offhand, but you know what it is. Talk with your mouth full or have relationships with other women. That might be a problem. Now, you might be like, okay, well, but I love her, right? I mean, she's my wife. That girl over there is pretty cute. I mean, it's okay, right? No, it's not. These are the rules. Now, you might not like them, but you entered into a covenantal relationship with her, so whether you like it or not, it doesn't matter. Whether you think it's fair or not, doesn't matter. She said, you're going to enter into this relationship with me. It's monogamy, honey. If not, Don't let the door hit you where the good Lord split you. So that's the idea. So when we have this relationship with God, God tells us, look, these are what I expect you to do. To enter into my presence, this is what I like. I want you to bring me flowers, in a way. And so when we speak out against others, God's like, I don't want you in my presence. No. And not only that, you thought this was going to be something that was going to be quiet. No, I'm going to make this huge. This is going to blow up in your face. Because that is something I can't abide. So this is the one of the few times where the Torah actually switches to shame culture. Because of something that somebody thought they were going to get away with. You know, like we in the South tend to say, bless their little heart, right before we drive a javelin through it. God forbid. So as Rabbi Sacks said, he said, so it's kind of poetic justice that, you know, this thing that we did in quiet and in secret, and we thought we were going to get away with it, that it is so big that everybody in the town knows you did something. You spoke out against somebody. And it's also a reminder that God doesn't tolerate that. So the question is what are these implications for today? Obviously, we don't get tzara'at, and I would say probably because there's no temple, because that means that there's no purity process. There's no process to bring you back. But there's also not a temple to keep you out of relationship with God. So we've kind of got a period of mercy, and maybe we've gotten a little complacent because we don't have to worry about this anymore, at least not right now. But what I think it should tell us is if you go back and you read the Torah portions, you should see how severe they are, how big of a deal this is. But let's think about it for a minute. When was some time that you said something about somebody you thought was completely harmless, and it blew up in your face? Example I have was when I was a teenager. There was a guy that I loved dearly. He was a great guy, but he talked a lot. I don't know why I'm, you know, accusing him of anything. It's like, point one finger, what do you got? You got three of them pointing back at you. But I made a comment one time in the bus when we were going on a youth retreat. I made a comment about him that was awful. And the thing was, it basically talked about him talking too much. And the problem was, is it started a fire to where everybody, every teenager, because I was, I don't know, I was 15, something like that. Every teenager in the bus was making fun of this guy because they thought it was funny. And yeah, the things that they said were hilarious. Great jokes. So, bus driver, really godly man, stops the bus. All right, gentlemen. And he points at me and he goes, you know better. And I know you know better. And it's like, you knew at that point, okay, DOA. This is bad. And he ripped us a new one. And we needed it. And he told me, and he said, and you know what you're going to do? You're going to go be reconciled to your brother. You are going to tell him what you did before somebody else does. And it makes it even worse. Needless to say, that retreat wasn't very fun for me because I know that I've got to go talk to him. And I avoided it, and I avoided it, and I avoided it, and I finally went and did it. And the most crushing thing was when you're standing in front of someone you care about, someone who has ministered to you, someone who has been there for you when you were going through your own struggles, to tell him that you said something absolutely horrible that turned into a wildfire and spread. That, I still can't get that out of my head. It's been 25 years, and I still can't get that out of my head. So I think maybe that was where that was turned to good. It's the constant reminder of what I did to Lonnie when I said those things. And the thing was, guess what? Our relationship was never the same. He couldn't trust me anymore. It hurt so bad that he never fully recovered. Our relationship never fully recovered. So it's a big deal. So James tells us, and I know my buddy Wesley, as my kids called him when they were little, Uncle Wessie. But in James 3, And we'll close right here. No, if I can find it. Probably should have just had Wesley stand up and recite it. James 3, verse 1. How many of you should become teachers? Or rather, not many of you. How many of you? Yeah, not many. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers and sisters, since you know that we will receive a stricter judgment. For we will all stumble in many ways. If someone does not stumble in speech, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. And if we put bits into the mouths of horses to make them obey us, we guide their whole body as well. See also ships, though they are so large and they are driven by strong winds, they are steered by a small rudder, wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. See how so small a fire sets ablaze so great a forest. And the tongue is a fire. The tongue is a world of evil placed among our body parts. It pollutes the whole body and sets on fire the course of life, and is set on fire by Gehenna or hell. For every species of beasts and birds, reptiles and sea creatures is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and our Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the image of God. From the same mouth comes blessing and cursing. My brothers and sisters, these things should not be. A spring doesn't pour out fresh and bitter water at the same opening, does it? My brothers and sisters, can a fig tree produce olives or a vine produce figs? Neither can salt water produce fresh water. We tend to make light of it, but I think if you go back and you study the Torah portions from the aspect that the tzara'at, the leprosy in the Bible, is actually punishment for slandering your neighbor, slandering those you claim to care about. And you see how seriously God took it, how seriously the Master took it, how seriously James takes it, where he says that it's a restless evil. We need to be far more intentional with our words. We need to be far intentional because we have no idea. And I'll close with this analogy. There was a man, a rabbi. He was approached by a man who said, you know, I spoke evil of my neighbor. I slandered my neighbor. What do I do to fix it? And he told him, he said, okay, well, I want you to go get a feather pillow, go up to the top of the mountain, and meet me there. He goes, okay. So he does it, meets him there. He says, I want you to cut it open. He's going, okay. So he does it. He says, I want you to dump it all out. So he dumped it all out, and it spread all throughout the town. He says, now I want you to go pick up every single feather and put it back. He goes, that's impossible. He said, so too is making right the wrong that you've done. And you can't. Just like my friend Lonnie, it never was fixed. So, there's a light message for you. Afflictions and tongue lashing. All right, so, but let's think about that. In the religious world, we tend to focus on the... But let's look at the real application. Let's look at the real world. How does this look? How does it work? And let's live that, so that the world won't have a cause to bring a case against us, because we walk in accordance with the Bible we claim to cherish.